You are invited to join us this Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church to worship God and study His Word. At 9:30, Pastor Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse Bible study will help you to gain new understanding of God's Word. The Bible study is followed by a time of fellowship at 10:30, then join our worship team in praise and worship of our Creator God at 10:50, followed by Pastor Enyart's sermon. Denver Bible Church meets at Two Roads School at the corner of Oak and 72nd Streets in Arvada. Join us this Sunday at Denver Bible Church, and bring your Bible.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
What of those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who have never heard of Jesus Christ? We teach, rightly so, that to go to heaven, we need to trust that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. I became a Christian back in 1973 through campus life at our high school. I went to a public high school. Christians came in and saved me from the hell that I was headed toward. And I began teaching Bible studies, which is dangerous because as a new Christian, the Bible warns that if you are new and you teach, beware, because teachers have the stricter judgment. And I was attracted to the book of Romans, but I thought, I cannot teach the book of Romans, because I would read it and I would see that I couldn't comprehend the things that Paul was talking about. So I put it off and put it off. And for many years, I would lead a youth group, teach Bible study, be involved in ministry. And it was 30 years later that I prayed, Lord, I think that I'm able to teach this book with your blessing and help. 30 years later, I think now, let's give it a shot. And this is something that we've touched on our Sunday morning times together, but that I don't believe we've had a sermon on. And it's this: what of those who've never heard of the gospel? I call them the unsolicited, those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. We have heard in our church about the dispensation of conscience. That was before God gave the authority of human government. Before the death penalty, there was a period theologians call the dispensation of conscience. Because if someone committed murder, God had not authorized his execution. That was in Genesis 4. Cain murdered Abel. But then you get to Genesis 9 after the global judgment of Noah's flood, and God commanded the death penalty, and thereby he gave the world the authority to have governments that would arrest and try, and if convicted, execute murderers. So that was not that way from the beginning. But as sin began to destroy the culture of our world, then God authorized the death penalty, and that was the beginning of the dispensation of human government. Now, this begins a two-part sermon on what of those who've never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have heard of the dispensation of conscience before God authorized the death penalty and governmental authority. That's called the dispensation, which means the house rules. The rules that God gave through Adam and Eve and the ancients before the flood were no death penalty. After the flood, God said, now every convicted murderer shall surely be put to death. And that is the law that God has given, the command that's in force until this very day. So that's the dispensation of conscience. But how about the covenant of conscience? It's related, The dispensation of conscience is called such because if there's no governmental authority and no one to say to you, if you do that, we will arrest you, try you, and execute you, then the expectation is you're being constrained by your own conscience because there's no government. And we saw what became the end of that was that the world was filled with violence. And that is the story of the early chapters of Genesis. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, God said the world is filled with violence and men's hearts are continually determined to do evil, so I will bring judgment on the whole world. The covenant of conscience has, of course, a close relationship to the dispensation of conscience. We are very familiar with the covenant of circumcision. But what of those who have never heard of the covenant of circumcision? That was given to Abraham and codified then within the Mosaic law through God by Moses. And we've heard of the covenant of grace that was given to us in the body by God through the Apostle Paul. But what of the covenant of conscience? Well, please turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Some chapters of the Bible readily give up their meaning, like Genesis chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. So very obvious. But Romans 2 presents a challenge. At least it was a challenge that I saw way back in the 1970s. That I read this and I thought, I'm not sure what the Apostle Paul is saying here. On first take, it appears that he's contradicting his own ministry, his own gospel of grace, by saying that men can obtain salvation by doing good works. And if you are a student of the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll fall off your chair when you get to that. Because Paul goes out of his way. His entire life's ministry was to teach people that good works will not lead to eternal life. Only by faith in Christ are we justified, and that apart from works, without works. Yet Paul writes in this chapter that God will render to each one according to his deeds and eternal life to those who continue doing good. So we think, now wait a minute, that's a bit of a difficulty. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. What's going on? The doers of the law will be justified? Who wrote that? Paul? That's antithetical to everything else he's written. Now, how is this chapter understood in light of Paul's other writings? Well, you might think that the answer lies in the audience, in that Paul is writing to a Jewish audience. For in this chapter, he directly speaks to the Jews, as he says in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew. And yes, as we know, God required the Jews to keep the law, as he's required us in the body of Christ to not circumcise for spiritual reasons, to not keep the Sabbath or the dietary law, but to believe in Jesus Christ. So yes, God required the Jews to keep the law, but that doesn't resolve the dilemma, because while Paul writes somewhat about the Jews in this chapter, he also spends a lot of time speaking to those who are not Jews, who he said live without the law, in that they've never heard of the law. They've never heard of Israel's law. They never heard of the lawgiver, Moses. Paul writes of them that when the Gentiles, and I know I said verse 6, and we'll start there, but I'm referencing passages throughout the chapter, like in verse 14, Paul writes of the Gentiles who do not have the law, yet they do the things in the law. And verse 15, their conscience can excuse them. Their conscience can excuse them. As we continue, we'll see that Paul's talking about justifying them. Their conscience can excuse them. In other words, they're excused because they're obeying the law that God put in their conscience. Now, our conscience tells us right from wrong. And there are many people who have violated the conscience that God put within them so often that its voice becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. So that when we sin, at first, it's a concrete, active determination, I'm going to do this wrong thing. And then the second time we do it, we think, you know, I'm going to do it. And the third time, well, maybe it isn't so wrong after all. And the fourth and fifth and tenth time, then we have no qualms whatsoever. And by the 20th time, we're bragging about it. We're bragging of the sinful things we do. So the voice of the conscience gets weaker. I think of Barack Obama, who now this week we have Justice Sonia Sotomayor. And even if there's someone here who's a hardcore Democrat, realize that Barack Obama just put on the Supreme Court a Republican Bush nominee, right? Because where did she come from? Well, George Bush, President George Bush, nominated Sonia Sotomayor years ago to the federal judiciary. And so a Democratic president took her and put her on the Supreme Court. So we used to count how many judges on the Supreme Court are Republican, how many are Democrat. It was 7-2 Republican. It was a Republican court that gave us abortion in Roe v. Wade. So now what is the count? Well, Obama just put one, and do we count her in the Republican column or the Democrat? I don't know. I don't know how to count her. But she was sufficiently pro-abortion to put her for life on the Supreme Court, and he didn't have to go look under a rock somewhere to find that kind of a judge. He just had to look among the Republican nominees to the federal bench. And that's where he found Sonia Sotomayor. Well, how about Barack's conscience? Do you think it's burning within him that he took a woman who will advocate a supposed right to kill innocent children in the womb? You think he has a hard time sleeping at night? I don't believe so. Not at all. I think he sleeps like the babies who don't have the opportunity to be in the cradle because they've been killed by his judges and his laws. But then I ask you this. What do you think George H.W. Bush thinks that one of his nominees is now on the Supreme Court? You think he's repenting that he put so many dozens of pro-abortion judges in the federal judiciary? No. Judges who promote homosexuality, judges who attack Christianity, judges who attack creation. I don't think his conscience bothers him at all. I think he and his son are proud of the pro-abortion, pro-homosexual judges they put in office. They're proud. Have they repented? They come out publicly and ask the world to forgive them for all the wickedness that's come from their federal judges? No. So our conscience is in our heart. And even those who deny that there's such a thing as right and wrong, those who say there is no such thing, they still have God's conscience in them, but its voice has become so very weak that they only hear from it when someone has wronged them. So if they are about to wrong someone else, their conscience is so pathetic, it doesn't even have a voice any longer. But if someone is about to wrong them, they're going to take their money, they're going to take their wife, they're going to hurt their kids, then all of a sudden, lo and behold, this atheist who doesn't believe in right and wrong suddenly knows he is being violated, someone is doing wrong to him, and his indignation rises. So where does he suddenly come upon the Judeo-Christian truth that there is a right and a wrong? Why don't all those who deny right and wrong think it's perfectly fine when people take my money? Perfectly fine. They're not doing anything wrong. It's just different. Sometimes they use their credit card to pay for dinner. Other times they use my credit card. What's the difference? But they don't, because God has put his law in their hearts, and it's a voice within them that evolution cannot explain, but that the creation by God of man in his image and his likeness does explain. God made us. And that's why the child grows up knowing right from wrong. The child grows up knowing right from wrong. And what if the child is in a home that rejects God? Does that child then have no conscience, no awareness of right and wrong? Absolutely not. In fact, you know what the kid will be good at? Figuring out when mom or dad is a hypocrite. When mom and dad are doing wrong, they'll be excellent at that. Because it takes years to teach a child to confuse right and wrong. It takes years. That's one of the reasons our culture has evolved a 13-year education system. Because you could really learn math, reading, and writing in a few years. But it takes 13 years for the public schools to remove every vestige of Christian morality from a young child. And so those of us who homeschool a Christian education, you know, in our world, you don't send your kids out at 14 to marry and run a business. So we also educate them, and we take advantage of that. But that's why it takes so long for a kid to get a diploma from the public schools, because their goal is to quash the voice of their conscience and to remove trust in the faith of their fathers. That's why it takes so long. So what in the world is Paul talking about that by continually doing good, they will stand on judgment day? What is this? Verse 6, God will render. Who will render? God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, this sentiment is from Psalms and Proverbs. Rendering to each according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. Now, wait a minute. This is Paul's epistle. Shouldn't it say eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ apart from works? That's what we think it should say. But what we will realize as we continue is Paul is talking about the unsolicited, those who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So here we have a method of obtaining eternal life different from the normal message of salvation by grace. We're not really used to reading this in Paul's epistles. Why? Because he doesn't normally talk about people who have never heard the gospel. That comes up now and then. And he talks about God's revelation to those who have never heard the scriptures, that they get that revelation through the creation. It's called general revelation. We'll talk about general and special revelation. But special revelation is when God speaks in words through the prophets and the apostles, and these are recorded in writing for us to read in the scripture. That is special revelation. Our conscience tells us without any doubt it is wrong to steal. And so we know stealing is a sin and it violates the standard of our holy God Creator. But then there are finer questions like how about covetousness? What if I don't steal but I want to? The Apostle Paul says if it was not for special revelation, if it was not for God's revelation through the prophets, through the lawgiver Moses, we may not have realized that covetousness is a sin. But we realize it's a sin because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Because if you want what someone else has, they have it rightly so, and you want it, eventually that desire leads to an actual outgrowth of sin, of actual actions. So covetousness, given time and opportunity, leads to stealing. So that's why Jesus said, these things are sins already. God will render, according to your deeds, eternal life to those who continue doing good. But verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then what will God render to them? Indignation and wrath. Verse 9. This is what God will render to those who don't obey, who don't continue to do good. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. What's with the Greeks? It's one country and they get all this attention in the Bible. Greek is a synonym for Gentile. The Jews and the Greeks. The ancient world was Hellenized, this part of the world. The Roman Empire was Hellenized. Israel was Hellenized, so that people who grew up Jewish spoke Greek. And the New Testament was written in Greek by Christians who were Jews. So the term Greek is used as a synonym for Gentile, that is, for those who are not Jewish. So, God will render to those who do not continue in good works, to those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, God will render to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. And then verse 10 can really frustrate especially many Protestant Bible students. Not necessarily Catholic Bible students, but Protestant Bible students will read this, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, who works what is good. If you patiently continue in doing good works, whether Jew or Gentile, God will render to you eternal life. But of course, that contradicts the gospel of grace. And much of the rest of this book of Romans, in this epistle of Romans, in the next chapter alone, we read that the law condemns everyone who's under the law and that all the world is guilty before God. That is such a solid and fundamental Pauline teaching. Chapter 3 says that by the deeds of the flesh, no man shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when you have the law, what you realize is I'm guilty. That's what you realize. And that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul then will conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. So then why does he in chapter 2 speak of the man justified by his good works? And perhaps you can see why, as a brand new Christian, attracted to the book of Romans, I thought, I can't teach this book. I don't understand what Paul's talking about. I just don't get it. Why is he saying these things here? Because he is not speaking of those in the body. And this is the important part. He is not speaking to those who have rejected the gospel of grace. Paul is beginning a section in which he is speaking of those who have never heard any gospel message. From the time of Adam to the very day he was writing, and this would also apply to our day. Are there people who have never heard the gospel? There sure are. He writes here of the man who has heard of neither Jacob or Joseph, and not of James or John. He's speaking of the man, for example, in deepest Africa, or in Tibet, or on an island of Indonesia, or in Detroit, who has never heard of Moses, Jesus, or Paul. And these people exist. I've talked to them. I've talked to them about Jesus, and they think I'm talking about Jesus. And they say, well, I know Jesus. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He was born in Mexico. And I say, no, this is a different Jesus, the one he was named after. And we are now talking about such a person on Sunday morning in Denver Bible Church. Not just the unchurched, not just the unreached, but the unsolicited man. So how does God deal with the man who has never heard the gospel? Does God hold us accountable for the things that we know? He does. Does he hold us accountable for the things that we don't know? He does not. And to whom much is given, much is required. And to whom less is given, less is required. Is that heretical? Oh no, that's Jesus. He said that. This chapter teaches us much about that man who's never heard of the gospel. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. That's such a great verse, and that's a Calvinism killer verse. Because Calvinism teaches that God picks who he wants to go to heaven and who he wants to go to hell, and he created billions of people just to send them to hell, and he created these people here because he wants to create beings to go to heaven. And you read the Calvinist book, and it says, well, why did he create these people to go to hell and these people to go to heaven if it has nothing to do with them? And they say it was just God's arbitrary decision. He was just partial to some that he made. So he was partial to bless them, and he was partial, in a reverse sense, to curse them to eternal hell. And we thought, well, God is not a God of partiality. And they say, don't blaspheme. Well, doesn't it say it somewhere in the Bible? I read it once. There is no partiality with God. So this verse is a Calvinism killer. And that is what Paul is saying here. We read next that God will send a Jew to hell for violating God's Mosaic covenant, which the Lord wrote on stone, just as he will send, what kind of phrase could we use? What does the culture say? An ignorant savage? Someone who's never even met a Western person? God will send that person to hell, not for violating the covenant of circumcision. He never heard of that covenant. God will send that man to hell for violating the covenant of conscience, which God wrote on his heart. The one was written on stone, and that stone then was brought to the people of Israel down Mount Sinai, and eventually Moses wrote on papyrus what was written on stone, and that papyrus was copied by scribes, and that happened for 1,500 years until the Lord Jesus came, and he repeated the Ten Commandments, and then they were written also by apostles. And we read this in the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures of the Holy Bible. And so that which was written on stone had to be propagated intentionally by human beings who were either bringing the tablets and showing people, which they did for quite a while, look, this is what God wrote, and then having it transcribed on paper to say, this is what God said, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. But the covenant of conscience that God wrote on our heart is not something that we have to intentionally bring to each and every person. It's automatically there. God wrote his covenant of conscience on our heart.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. Hey, this is Bob Inyart. To hear the completion of this message, just go to our website, kgov.com. Look for today's show. Also, if you click on our store, you can get our Bible studies and our sermons and so many great resources. We think you'll love them. May God bless you.